I want to read tonight Romans, and before I read, I want to give you the source of my outline. When Macmillan was the Prime Minister of England, he came and spoke in Indiana at the Catholic College, and he was in that era when communism was on the march and very militant, and when they were bristling and threatening to become active in war again. And in the days of brinkmanship, if you may remember, by our foreign relations man. And Macmillan, in speaking there to them, he said, "No difference how restrictive a government is," and he was speaking of Russia, "they cannot keep their people from asking questions like, is there a God? Who made us? Is there right and wrong? What's the purpose of my life? And is there a hereafter?" And these are the questions that the statesmen asked, which were all in the realm of the spiritual. The spiritual. There's no answer in communism for that. He lived in a day when communism was rampant and was shouting to the housetops, "There's no God in heaven. The human conscience is the intimidator of man. There is no immortality. Religion is an opiate to the people." And these ideas were being taken. And in our own day, we'd be surprised, though the noise has died down, you'd be surprised how much of this has seeped into the public education of our own country. For example, in the very definition of teaching, communication of experience, not the communication of knowledge, has come to be accepted almost as a standard in what is called higher education. And true education is still a communication of knowledge. I recall when I showed a man who thought he was a fundamentalist the 10 points of purpose of our seminary. And I said, "Those 10 points of purpose do not make any room," I said, "for progress in the revelation of the Word of God. It is a faith once for all delivered to the saints. There's no progress there." And I said, "This is offensive to the human mind." And this man said, "Well, if you live up to those 10 points of purpose, you will brainwash your students." Now, Saul Zenitsyn talks in his book about On the Archipelago, Volume 1 and 2, about the brainwashing that goes on in Russia. What is the difference between our type of education and brainwashing? Brainwashing is purposed to divest your mind of reality and of truth and of convictions that may be based upon your faith in these very things that we have spoken about the matter of, is there a God? Two, who made me? Three, is there right and wrong? Four, what's the purpose of my life? Five, is there a hereafter? Brainwashing is supposed to brainwash those things out of your mind and to place in your mind the illusions of those who are trying to be architects of a new type of thought. Now, it is not brainwashing, for example, to train up a child in the way he should go. For when he is old, he will not depart from it. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I have said many times that even though I spent many years in halls of learning, I began with the knowledge of the English Bible. And it wasn't hard for me to tell what to throw out the window and what to keep. If it didn't correspond with the Word of God, then I threw it out the window, after the examination, of course. And but I did. I took the examination like all the rest. But I judged truth by the Word of God and by the scientific principle, what we could observe, collect, classify, and interpret as objective facts. But I didn't buy any of their atheistic theories. I didn't buy any of their guesses. I didn't buy any of their calculations that were directly opposed to the Word of God. We do not brainwash people. But I want to tell you, if you teach your child nothing more than John 3:16, he never has to relearn it. He never has to have that washed out of his mind. He never has to part with it. It'll stay with him, and it'll guide him and keep him in truth as long as it's in his mind. So let us face the fact. If we didn't get beyond the first verse of the Bible, in the beginning God, it puts a lie to all the atheists, because God is there. He's presumed and assumed. There's nowhere in the Bible that it tries to prove the existence of God. No, that's assumed. It's presumed and assumed. And in the beginning, God ends materialism. In other words, God existed before he created the heavens and the earth. It ends fatalism, that your fate is written on your forehead as you read, for example, or as you hear sometimes in the Mohammedan faith. It also means that it kills polytheism, meaning that there are many gods. No, there's one God, only one. It kills pantheism. If you only knew the first breath of the Word of God, you never have to relearn it. Accept it, and your mind is safe against materialism, against atheism, polytheism, pantheism, fatalism, and all of those isms are washed out forever. And your mind is brainwashed from all of the illusions and all of the atheism and of all of the tommy rot of this present age. So it's worth, if you don't learn more than the first verse of the Bible, you've got a good education against a lot of the negative stuff that we have going around today. Now that's quite a mouthful, wasn't it? But there's a lot in that verse. There's a lot in it. As I've said, Herbert Spencer stumbled around, and he fumbled with the fire mist and planetary dust theory and all the rest, and he couldn't find a place for the beginning. But if he would have accepted the first two verses of the Bible, he'd have been on solid ground. He said, you couldn't know anything about the beginning or the end of life, time, matter, space, and motion, but it's all there. In the beginning was time, God is life, created the heavens as space, and the earth was matter, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters as motion. He had all enough. God knew where to begin. God knew where to begin his revelation to give man what he couldn't attain for himself. Now, let us ask then to send to some of the, and I think I have these in order. I think there's a sequence in the questions that Macmillan asked. Macmillan, I'm sure, had some Christian faith. First of all, the question is there a God? Well, I want to read to you, first of all, out of this revelation. Here we find in chapter 1 these words. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Now God said he showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. And he says, so they are without excuse. If you know anybody that says he can't believe there is a God, he's without excuse. Because, as again I've quoted Immanuel Kant, who said there were two things filled his soul with awe and wonder. And one of those, he said, were the starry heavens at night. Now that's space. And the other is a moral law in the heart of man. And that's the operative conscience. It's there. So don't let anybody tell you that they're too smart or that they're too dull to know there is a God. Because this verse would make him a liar. It means then that he has the knowledge and he's without excuse. But go further. You'll find in the next chapter too, verse 14. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Notice their conscience also bearing witness. God didn't make a man without a conscience. His conscience is not, like the communists said, an intimidator of man. No. And their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. In other words, they stand before the bar of their own conscience and they plead either guilty or not guilty, according to the Word of God. And they're without excuse, he says again. They're without excuse. Twice he says it in the opening of Romans. All right. Then let's, after we have first listened to the Word of God about it, let's turn to some who professed and practiced this atheism. I mentioned before, not long ago in a message, Latvia Beria, who was a hatchet man for Joe Stalin. He committed millions of people to death. His hands were dripping with blood, and he fell in disfavor with his comrades in the Kremlin, and he was in death row. What did he ask to read? Did he ask for the Communist Manifesto? No, no. He perhaps knew that, much of it by heart. He asked for this book. Now, why would a man who professed to believe that there's no God in heaven, the human conscience intimidator of man, there's no immortality, religion's an opiate to the people, there's no immortality, why would he want this book? Because God had planted in him a conscience that was either excusing or accusing him all the time, and he hadn't been able to blot it out. It didn't work. He professed it in life, but he was fighting his best self all the time. I would say another, it was Adolf Hitler, perhaps the greatest monster in the last, at least modern era, that ever was at the head of a government. And human life was dirt cheap to him. And why would he want, just before his suicide pact, why in the Third Reich, why would he want to have an official come and marry him to his common law wife with whom he had lived for years? Why would he want that? Well, his conscience was saying, now, Adolf, you don't want to be bounced into eternity as an adulterer, do you? Huh? So he thought he'd have a fix done for that. A fix on his conscience to make it legal. And then, of course, he'd ask it be made retroactive. Now, where did this come from? It came from his conscience. Nobody told him to do that. He was in power. He had his own way. Now, there are two kinds of people. Now, a third one. And I always think of Henry Bergson, H-E-N-R-I, Bergson, B-R-G-S-N. Henry Bergson was a tremendous scholar. He loaded the library shelves down with all kinds of humanism and all kinds of materialism and all kinds of pure logic and left God out completely. But in World War II, he came under house arrest in Paris and was there for some years. And they found out when he died that he had come and established his relationship with the Roman Catholic Church. In other words, he died in the faith of the Roman Catholic Church. After being a freethinker, a humanist, you might say a materialist, anything but a Christian, and then, and I would point this out to you, and every now and then, I hear someone that has been studying philosophy and logic. Remember, he mistook the voice of certainty. He mistook the voice of certainty. It wasn't the voice of certainty at all. He only heard the voice of the Catholic Church, which was dogmatism. He only heard the voice of dogmatism. He didn't hear the voice of certainty. Not at all. And incidentally, I might say, I may refer to Mortimer Adler later in this message, but Mortimer Adler was a great scholar, worked with Robert Maynard Hutchins, and he gave, when they edited the great books of the Western world, a $400 set down in the library. It's in the library also, and down in Pillsbury, tremendous set. I think it was intended to take the place of the old Eliot 4-foot bookshelf. But Mortimer Adler believed that He was of Jewish extraction. He never came out either for the Jewish faith or for the Roman Catholic faith, but the authoritarian concept of the Roman Catholic faith appealed to him a little more than anything else. Why would they mistake the voice of authority, the voice of human authority? You see, I put in the adjective now. Don't you ever mistake the voice of human authority for the voice of certainty. There's a vast difference. Don't go away saying, well, the pastor said this or the pastor said that. You can say the pastor quoted the Apostle Paul, Or you can say the pastor quoted Isaiah, or he quoted, now that's the voice of certainty. But don't say the pastor quoted such as an authority. You go back to the pastor's authority. There's a difference between the voice of certainty, which is in the revelation of the Word of God, the voice of certainty, and over the voice of human authority. Don't ever mix them up. And I think, to come back to Bergson where I began, I think he did mix them up. And I think even Mortimer Adler, with his tremendous, tremendous mind, I think that Mortimer Adler was inclined toward listening to the voice of human authority instead of the voice of divine certainty. Now notice I put two adjectives in. Beware of human authority, and be sure you choose divine certainty. And that comes only from the revelation of the Word of God. And now I realize when I come to the next point, and that is the matter who made us. First of all, established God. God. And out of this is then comes who made us. Well, let us, I suppose maybe we should just go back and quote Genesis 1:27 and 2:7. God created man in his own image. The image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. That's a material body. Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And that's his spirit. And man became a living soul. His consciousness. When the material substance meets that of life, the spirit of life God breathed in, the strange union of the two. You've got then man, body, soul, and spirit. And spoke of in the book of Thessalonians. There it is. Now, in other words, let's ask ourselves the question. That's true. What about evolution? Well, let's ask. We're not afraid to ask, what about evolution? Evolution, for example, has put 98% of its study on the material structure of the body. In other words, if they studied you as a specimen of Homo sapiens, then you would be studied and evaluated on the basis of your material body, which chemically, I suppose, today would be worth maybe $3. Used to be only about 98 cents. It's gone up now. Now, let me tell you, will you take the highest specimen of any animal life you know and put it in front of the Ten Commandments? And there is not one single commandment that the highest type of animal life can respond to. Why not? Because there is no moral creature among the animals. Man is made in the image of God. The animals are made in the image of an animal. Therefore, why, since 1859, when Charles Darwin wrote The Origin of Species, and I've read the story about the beagle and all the travels in the South Seas and all this, why is it since 1859 so many people have so gullibly swallowed and taken the theory of evolution without it being proven? It's any honest man will tell you it's an unproven theory about biological evolution. It is an unproven theory. But do you know why they believe it? I'll tell you why. The Bible explains it. When they shut their eyes to the truth, God will send them lies. That's what he says in Thessalonians. He will send them lies that they will believe. That's what he says in the book of Thessalonians. They shut their eyes to the truth. He sends them lies. And they believe them. And the reason they have believed these wild theories is because they refuse to believe the Word of God. Now let us go further on the matter of Darwin. Lady Hope was with Darwin in his last years, in his last months, I should say, in Northfield, England. And history will bear it out. Lady Hope was a Bible woman. She went here and there reading and reciting the Bible. And she was a very current visitor with Charles Darwin. She spoke very highly of him. And she said that usually when she came in, she found him reading the Bible. And when he would, when she would ask him about the early chapters of Genesis, he'd say, "Well," he said, "he never dreamed." He said, "I was young and my opinions were unformed at that time, and I never dreamed," he says, "that my conjectures would be taken so seriously. 625 times in The Origin of Species, 1859, by Charles Darwin, you find 625 times we may well suppose, we may conjecture, we can assume this, we can assume that. There's nothing about observing, collecting, classifying, interpreting objective facts to support the theory. That's why it's still a theory. And if you want a 39-cent word for theory, they call it a hypothesis. Hypothesis. And a good way to spell hypothesis is G-U-E-S-S, guess. That's what a hypothesis is, a big guess, a working guess. Now, we don't need to be ashamed. We don't. One time when Lady Hope was with him, she says, "What are you reading?" He says, "I'm in the book of Hebrews." He says, "This is the royal book." "Oh," he says, "the holiness of God in the book of Hebrews." He couldn't get over it. And he looked out at a beautiful landscape, and they have many of them in England. And he said, "My," he said, "I wish you'd go down," he says, "to the guest house," and he says, "where the servants meet." And he says, "Call them together and have a meeting." And he says, "Read to them from your Bible." And he said, "Then give them a message." "What shall I give them a message about?" He says, "Make the message on Jesus Christ and his salvation." That's what he said. Oh, if some of these professors that are not quite dry behind the ears, that have read some of this ancient tripe and still are peddling what even the author was ashamed of before he died, we'd have a different world today. It'd be a different world. And then he said, when you've done that, he says, sing some of the grand old hymns of the church. And he said, "You can be sure that though I'm bedfast here and unable to get to the meeting," he said, "then my window will be open and I'll be enjoying every part of your service." Well, why should we take something so serious that a man's ashamed of when he gets ready to die? I think, now let us pass on. First of all, one, is there a God? Two, who made us? Three, is there right and wrong? Let's ask ourselves a question. And you know, with this, I'm happy to let this lie with jurisprudence. You know, in the courtroom, if you or I are arrested and have to appear before the bar of justice for some crime, if there's any question about our sanity, they have to give us a sanity test. And there are many states in the Union that have one single test for your sanity. One, do you know right from wrong? And if you don't, you're going to be treated as sick, mentally sick, and you're going to be put aside and treated, like, for example, as though you had a broken leg, or that you had tuberculosis, or you had cancer. Only this is of the mind. If you don't know right from wrong, you're mentally sick, and you can't be treated as a criminal. You're treated with mercy in order that you might be restored to mental soundness. Now, that's the first test in the courtroom. Now, in the second place, If you have a knowledge of right and wrong, there must be a law of right and wrong. Otherwise, there couldn't be a knowledge of right and wrong. But if there's a knowledge of right and wrong, there must be a law of right and wrong. And there must be a lawmaker of right and wrong, because laws don't make themselves. And laws are made to be obeyed or disobeyed. And if you obey a law, you're rewarded. If you disobey a law, you're going to be punished, as many in the criminal places of incarceration are today. If they have violated the law, they've been tried, they've been condemned, then they are going to be punished for disobeying the law. Now, let us carry it a little further. If man is a creature, not only of time, but though from out this born of time and space, the tide may bear me far, as the Victorian poet said, let us not for a moment think that all of the just dues of the lawbreakers are going to be meted out in time when he has an eternal soul. Therefore, I would say, is there right and wrong? Well, I think one of the greatest tests of our society are the courts. And even though they've come to a place now that they blame society more than they do the individual in many instances, they still recognize and respect the knowledge of right and wrong. So there must be a knowledge of right and wrong, a law of right and wrong, a lawmaker of right and wrong. There must be a punishment and rewards for obeying and disobeying. And therefore we come back to this book, and we find it's very plain. It said, all of sin comes short of the glory of God. But God commendeth his love toward us while we're yet sinners. Christ died for us. Yeah, and the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in our heart that God hath raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Those are spiritual laws. And if we disobey those laws, there is an alternative. We will be rewarded or be punished in proportion to our obedience or disobedience of the laws God has laid down. It's as simple as that. But let us go just a little further and briefly. First of all evangelical denominations claim that about 9/10 of the people that are saved accept the Word of God for salvation, have accepted Christ, 9/10 of them, before they reach the age of 20. And if they reach the age of 25, they have only one chance in 5,000 of ever changing their mind. If they reach the age of 50, they only have one chance in about 150 to 80,000 of ever changing their mind. The law of averages are almost dooming and damning the one who has reached 80 or 90 years of age without Christ. We've seen now and then someone saved in these advanced years, but it's very, very, very unusual. The reason is because the conscience gets hardened and it gets seared as with a hot iron, and what one time impressed it no longer impresses it. And we find, as the poet has said, sitting there in silence, he's watching yet today, watching as they come, yes, come and go away. Will it be to Jesus the widow's precious might, small and yet a sacrifice, and precious in his sight? Or the man, whether it's a matter of offering his offering and of his substance to God, it's a matter of offering his soul to God. I sat alone with my conscience in the land where time had ceased. And I thought of my former living in the land where the years increased. The ghosts of forgotten action came floating before my sight, and things that I thought were dead things lived again with a terrible might. The vision of all my past life was a terrible thing to face, alone with my conscience sitting in that solemnly silent place. In other words, their conscience excusing or accusing according to the Word of God. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the Word of God tonight. We thank thee for the plainness of it, the simplicity of it. Yea, thou hast said, he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained and given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And we ask that that same one who has left the Holy Spirit to convict of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, may perform and operate in his own area and sphere in this hour. In Jesus' name we pray.